Good morning. Great to see you guys this morning. My heart has been inspired as we've been worshiping last service and this service because I've been scanning the crowd and standing back there and just kind of gazing over the backs of heads and sides of faces and whatnot. And as I have, I was sort of struck with a thought of the amazing potential of this group of people, just of what God might be able to do in and through us. And I was thinking, what would happen if everybody in this room really answered Christ's call to come to Him and then to build for Him, for His kingdom? I mean, what would happen if everybody did, if everyone in this whole room? Last service, this service, next service. I mean, what if everybody said, yeah, that's it, like 100%. I'm going to give myself over to this. And that's exciting. I got excited about that. You know, last Sunday, I told you, we did this introduction to the book of Zechariah, and I told you that God had personally orchestrated the events of history in order to fulfill His redemptive purpose in Christ. Now, that's a great big theological sentence. It sounds kind of intense, but I believe it with all my heart, and I'm excited about that. I believe that God has done that. God has orchestrated history to bring His gospel redemption to pass in our world. But I said, second point was this, that I believe that God uses a small group of feeble but faithful people to build His kingdom in our broken world. And when I gazed at the back of your heads, I thought, feeble and yet faithful people. The Lord could use us to do something amazing. And that's awesome. And that's my prayer. I'm excited about it. So Zechariah is a prophetic word from God. It is God's word of promise for those who answer God's call to build. That's what Zechariah is all about. We're going to be in Zechariah this morning. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we have Bibles for you so you can follow along on the printed page. If you didn't bring one, just raise your hand. Grab one. We're going to go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is an amazing book. It's a prophetic word. And in the book of Zechariah, there are many visions. In fact, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 7, it starts with 8 visions. Okay, and some of them are wild. It's this wild imagery. There's a vision of a flying scroll just flying through the air. There's a vision of a woman in a basket with a lead cover on top. There's chariots and horses running through the earth. It's like the book of Revelation. There's all these amazing things. In fact, one commentator said the book of Zechariah is the most difficult book in the Old Testament to interpret. And I thought, well, good grief, why are we studying this? That's too hard. But here's an interesting thing. The first paragraph in Zechariah is about as simple and straightforward as it could get. There isn't a bunch of symbolism, images, flying scrolls, women in baskets, or horses and chariots, none of that. Just straightforward, straight up, God says, lesson number one. Before any of this can unfold, lesson number one, God says, I want your heart. I want your heart, 100%. I want you just to give your heart to me. Because that's the starting place. That's the starting place. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. The 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. That's it. That's just really straightforward. That's the punchline. That's the first lesson. Zechariah says, return to me, and I will return to you. It's a heart thing. It's a relationship thing. Just come back to me. I want to come back to you. We're going to meet. We're going to have this relationship. He says, I want your heart. That's where you start. So I told you last week, I sat at the University of British Columbia up in my little perch in one of their libraries up there. I've been going there for 20 years. I go to the same place. I sit there and I look out over the scenery there. And I read the Bible and I pray. And I have looked for 20 years and I've seen building projects. I've seen multi-million dollar townhouse projects go up. I've seen elaborate educational buildings spreading on the UBC campus. And as all the building has happened, I've noticed that these five little tiny seminaries that are planted there that used to have fields around them and space around them, they've all been sort of closed in. And I thought, I can't see the cross anymore. I'm sad because I can't see the cross. It's diminished, it seems, and it troubled my heart, and I felt like the Lord said to me, I want you to build. I want you to build. Not buildings. I want you to build my kingdom. And I got excited. I said, it's awesome. It's a building theme. We're going to build. It's awesome. Well, Ezra, Nehemiah, let's get into it. And I felt like the Lord said, no, Zechariah. Zechariah? Is that in the Bible? Zechariah? So I turned to Zechariah and I started to read. And the very first thing, God said, return to me and I'll return to you. God said, my work of building starts in your heart. It's going to start in your heart. In this relationship that we have, that will be the essence of it. Because in the absence of that relationship, none of it's going to matter. None of it's going to last. And you won't last. It's the starting place. Not only is it the starting place, it's the restarting place. Because as we'll learn later, this is a group of people who had actually started to build, then they stopped. And now they're actually getting restarted. It's a starting place, and it's the place of renewal. It's the place of recommitment. Some of us today need to restart. You need to recommit. You need to be renewed in relationship with Christ and in your call to follow Christ. That's what Zechariah is all about. And it makes total sense to me. Total sense. Because when I think about the first Christians, the first believers in Christ, I realize the reason why these people kept going is because Jesus was so real to them. You know, they had this love relationship with the Lord that was dynamic. They had seen the risen Christ, and they're excited. They had fellowship with Christ. They loved the Lord. And that love just spilled over, so they were able to put up with the hassles, put up with the people that came against them. All the controversy, all the conflict that happened as the church spread. All the hassles in the church, people that couldn't get along, all the little piddly stuff. They just were able to get past all of that. And the reason why was because their hearts were so touched by Jesus. I'm going to come back to Zechariah. Just take a look at one passage in the New Testament. Go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 5. I just thought about this morning when I was thinking about the hearts of the first Christian believers. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is it. The attitude of faith in Christ. Like, oh, I'm right with God, justified. My sins are forgiven.
through Christ, through faith in Christ. What a wonderful gift. Not only that, but I'm just like I'm planted in grace in my life. I get to stand in a place of grace. How wonderful this is. And what hope there is in my life. And then look in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's a heart thing. It's a heart level thing. He says, you know, like there's trials, there's tribulations, there's stuff to go through in life. But the love of Christ is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what is that? I mean, that's a relational kind of a thing. It's like Jesus is real to me. I love the Lord. His love is in my heart. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And you see, this just energized these believers. And so God says to me, says to us, He says, you know what? I want to build. This is my word of promise to people who answer my call to Christ and a call to build Christ's kingdom. But I want you to start with your heart. Here's what I want you to do. This morning, I want you to give your heart 100% to the Lord. To give your heart over to Him. I want you to give your heart to Him, even though you know that if you do, it's going to stir up controversy. It's going to cause some conflict in relationships, probably, in your life. There's really no way around it. But I want you to do it anyway. And that brings us to Zechariah. What's interesting about Zechariah is that it seems that it was a lesson that took these people 18 years to actually learn. 18 years took them to learn the lesson. Now, why do I say that? Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Darius. Well, where did Darius come from? Last week, we were in Ezra chapter 1, and it was Cyrus. Cyrus was the king. Cyrus was the guy. He let God's people go back from Babylon, go back to Jerusalem, so they could rebuild the temple. That was Cyrus. Zechariah, it's another king. It's King Darius. And it's actually 18 years later. It took him 18 years to learn the lesson. And now they're ready. Zechariah says, are you ready? I think you're ready. I think it's time for you now to give your heart fully to the Lord. So here's what I want to do. I want to go back for a minute. That bothers me if I can't see people. I want to go back and revisit the story and try to figure out what had happened in those 18 years. Because in the 18 years, the people actually stopped building. I mean, they started out fine. They started out on a high, but they stopped somewhere along the line. We really need to know that. Because God's saying, I want you to get restarted. You know, He's saying to you today, I want you to get restarted. Maybe something made you stop. So let's go back now to Ezra. We're turning the pages of our Bible back past before the book of Psalms, before Job. Psalms is in the middle of your Bible, so you can always navigate by Psalms. Go to the middle, find the Psalms, and then go back past Job. You're going to find the book of Ezra in there. And when you find the book of Ezra, chapter 1, you're going to be 18 years earlier. The people had experienced the greatest miracle of their lives ever. In a single day, their situation changed. They had been sitting in Babylon for 70 years, saying, we're never going to get out of here. We're never going to get out of here. The situation is never going to change. And suddenly Cyrus walks into town, takes over the whole kingdom of Babylon, officially changes the policy of the kingdom, and says, we're going to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. They're going to build a temple. Happened just like that. It's an amazing miracle. God is orchestrating the events of history to fulfill his redemptive plan in Christ. That's exactly what happened. 538 BC. The people got excited. A remnant of them, a number of them, a small portion of them. They said, but we got to go. This is amazing. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened. They packed the cooler and they headed out of town. A long journey, hundreds and hundreds of miles, arduous journey. But their hearts were up for it. They went back to Jerusalem. They pulled into town and they found it destroyed. Rubble. Stones on the ground everywhere. Wall busted down. Temple busted down. That was a big project. But they said, oh, we can do this. We're going to build. This is going to be amazing. They started out. They were just good to go. Chapter 3 of Ezra. In verse 1 it says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Joshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings. Fear was upon them. Oh, so now think about their situation. These people came back into town and they weren't welcomed. You know, the Babylonians, when they took the Jews away from Jerusalem, that was the Babylonian policy. They displaced people groups. That way they subjugated them. They took the Jews out of Jerusalem, off to Babylon. Well, they took other people groups and they moved them in. So there's this mixed pot. There's all these random people there. And they had been there, you know, for 70 years. These people had been there. And they considered this their town now. This is their territory. It's their deal. So when the Jews come in, God has changed the course of history and we're back. People are like, I don't think so. What are you talking about? This is no good. And so tension, conflict. And as they were pulling into town and they just saw the people around them, fear came into their hearts. And so they built the altar. And it wasn't just because they said, let's just build the altar right now. It's because they said, let's build the altar because we're scared to death. And we need to seek God. Chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, now in the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. So this is the second year now. They've been there 2 years. I mean, since they left Babylon, it's been 2 years. Took a while to get back there. Took a while to kind of get settled. Took a while to get their tools together. Took a while to get started. 2 years later now, it says, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, they made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They made a beginning. They made a start. And they actually laid the foundation of the temple. So they made a beginning. This is the starting point for them. It's like, let's do it. Let's do it. Okay, these people don't like us, but let's do it anyway. Let's just build. And they built the foundation and they got going right there. That was their beginning. But you know, whenever you begin to really seek Christ in your life, to really do God's work in this world, to really live the gospel, there is opposition. There always is. It's the way it is. So here's what happened. Ezra 4. We're just skipping through the story here. Ezra 4, it says in verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Notice, the adversaries clearly says that. People are not buying in to this program. They don't really believe in what God is doing here with Israel. But nevertheless, they come and they say, hey, we want to join you. We want to build with you. Hey, let's do this together. You know, because we worship God like you do. We worship the God of Israel. Of course, we worship about 15 others, too.
But that's no big deal because we also worship your God. So we can all do this together. Well, we're all on the same team here. I mean, don't we all really kind of believe the same thing? We all believe in God. You call him by one name, we call him by another. But it's all, kind of all the same thing, right? And so they tried to come in, but their real intent was to begin to guide the program according to their view of what should be happening. And the leaders of Israel wisely said, no, there's no way. Like, we're not on the same page here. You don't believe what we believe. And so we can't just allow what God is calling us to do to be sort of distorted and dissipated into some sort of general religious idea. Can't do that. So they said no. And then it says in verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. So it's 2 years since they left Babylon, and now they started to build. But now they're frustrating the people and actually getting them to stop the work for 16 years now until Darius. The Darius becomes the king. Second year of Darius' reign is 520 B.C. So for 16 years, they shut him down. They said, no, you're not doing it. And the people stopped. God's people said, no, we're not going to do this. It's too hard. There's too much conflict. There's too much controversy. And so they pretty much checked out. It's a principle that you need to know, and that is that if God has called you to Christ and to build for Christ, you're going to experience controversy and conflict. And I'm asking you to give your heart 100% to Jesus Christ, even still. Just give it to Him. Knowing that, just give it to Him. I had a woman who came to our church years ago up at our Green Tree facility, and she just came for a few weeks, and she would come and sit in the back and she'd cry. Every week she'd come and cry. And after a few weeks, I said, I've noticed you here, and you seem very emotional. She said, I cry, I can't help it. She said, I come here, I don't even know why I came here, but I come here and I sit here and I go, I know this is real. I know that this is real. There's something here that's moving my heart. And I said, oh, you need Jesus. Let's pray that you can receive Jesus. And He'll be your Lord. It'll be wonderful. She said, I could never do that. Never do that. Why? She said, because my family hates Christians. They hate Christianity. They mock Christians. They think that it's horrible. It's like the worst thing in the world. I could never live it down. Even if they knew that I came here, it would be horrible. And she left and never saw her again. So that's it. That's it. I relate to Pastor Christopher's story. He came to Christ from a family that was basically atheistic. And when he did, it was very difficult. There was conflict in his family. His family sort of disowned him for that. There's controversy when we come to Christ. If you want the controversy to end, all you have to do is let go of one part of the gospel, and the controversy will end. Think of it this way. Two parts of the gospel. There's the message of the gospel, and there's the work of the gospel. Now, there's a third part, which is the fellowship of the gospel, but we'll leave that out of it for now. Let's just say the message of the gospel and the work of the gospel. If you want the controversy to end, all you got to do is let go of one of those two. The controversy and the conflict will instantly end. If you say, I'm not going to really talk about Jesus. I'm not going to really talk about the gospel. I'm not going to really talk about God's plan for salvation and what He's done to redeem us through the cross and Christ's resurrection and how amazing this is and true it is. If you don't talk about that, the controversy will end. Just do the work. Just do good things. Just go out and love people and build stuff, and it'll be great. And just there'll be no controversy. When I was a young Christian, my father said to me, he said, I guess it's okay for you to be in this spiritual, religious stuff, but just don't talk about it. Like, if you just don't talk about it, because frankly, you're embarrassing me. And he said, I just don't want to see you on the street corner with a Bible.
And I said, too late. Too late. During the communist years in Europe, the communists would tell the pastors, as long as you don't really preach the gospel, you're okay, you're fine. We'll let you be. And they told them what to preach. And they had a rule. You never can preach in the book of Revelation. It was a rule in communist Europe. No book of Revelation. Why? Book of Revelation says Jesus Christ is Lord over all history and all the kingdoms of the world forever. Amen. They're like, you don't preach that part. Don't talk about that. And if you don't, there'll be no conflict. There'll be no controversy. That's the way this goes. So you just say, well, I'm just going to do nice things, but I'm not going to mention Jesus and the gospel. Controversy will go away. Or you can say, you know what? I believe in Jesus and the gospel and the full-on thing. And, you know, Christ is the only way. And I believe that. But I'm not going to go anywhere and do anything. I'm just hiding in my house. You know, look out the window and go, the world is going to hell. They're wrong. There'll be no controversy. There won't be any controversy. We live in an age in which we're very uncomfortable with conflict. And it is so much the tendency of Christians and churches to either diminish one or the other of those two poles. So that sometimes the very, very fundamentalist churches become more and more and more isolated in their own tiny little world where they don't relate to anybody and don't really do anything except for scream at the world. Or you get on the other end, you get these churches that do all kinds of great things and they never preach the gospel and they never really talk about Jesus and, you know, never make any dramatic claims and all the controversy is gone. And at the heart of it also is we don't want controversy. And for 16 years they did nothing. They just stopped completely. And then God says, after 16 years, He says, I want your heart back. Because some of you have become so discouraged by the sort of battle that there is, that you've given up and you've stopped. Go back to Zechariah. And I want you to notice the way the Lord says this, because it really is important. In Zechariah chapter 1, the punchline, it's not a symbolic image, it's just a straight-in-your-face statement, which works well, I think. In verse 3, he says, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Did you notice Lord of hosts three times? Lord of hosts. In Hebrew Bible, in Old Testament in particular, when you see phrases repeated, words or phrases repeated, it's emphasis. It's like Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. God is saying something to me. I think it's Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. So what does that mean? Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means the God of armies. God of armies. The hosts are the armies, the multitudes of forces, it says. It is a symbol of the sovereignty of God. This is the God who orchestrated history so that Cyrus would come to power, let the Jews go back so they could rebuild. He says, I'm that God. It's the sovereign God, Lord of hosts. But in saying it three times, don't you think he's reminding them that there is a battle? Because if he's the Lord of hosts, and there's going to be some kind of a conflict, he says, basically, if you return to me, you're going to be in the conflict. There's no way that you can avoid that. With one of our elders at our church, Daniel Harkavy. I love Daniel because Daniel's always reminding me we're in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. So like, you know, I'll go to Daniel and say, oh, Daniel, we've got to pray about this. This is happening. He'll say, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's warfare. Really? Okay, it's warfare. It is. Wow. Daniel, it's great. It's how he thinks. Jim Hamilton, one of our elders, went off the elder board. And we were trying to think of like a gift. We should give Jim something. You know, just a symbolic something just to say, thank you so much for serving on our team. Daniel said, we've got to get him a sword. Get him a sword. Get him a giant claymore sword. And write on it, the Lord is with thee, O mighty man of valor. Because it's a battle. We're in a battle. I'm like, all right, I'll get a sword. Okay. Sword. It's a battle. Gosh. But I think he's got it right. Genesis chapter 3. It's just the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3.
And the devil shows up. The devil shows up. And you know, when you read the Bible, you go, where did he come from? Like, how did he get on the scene? It doesn't really explain it in Genesis. You got to go find other places to try to sort it all out. He just shows up. And it's a battle. And what he wants is, he wants the heart of the man and the woman. He wants their heart. He wants to turn their heart away from God, turn their heart's allegiance onto themselves, onto this world, onto other things. That's the battle. The biggest battle is in the heart. It's the center of the battle. That's why Zechariah says, I want your heart. I want you to return to me. I'm going to return to you. We're going to have a heart connection. And that's the source of everything. Because that's where the battle is, says the Lord of hosts, by the way. That's where the battle is. You can go from Genesis to Revelation and you get to the book of Revelation and what's going on? This gigantic cosmic battle. It's just a huge battle. It's a battle for hearts and minds and souls. That's the Bible. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to give your heart 100% to the Lord. Do it today. You say, this is a starting place. Or it's a restarting place. It's a recommitment to the Lord. Maybe you've become discouraged because you just don't feel comfortable with really taking a stand for anything. The Lord says, no, come on. Let's go for this. Let's take a stand for Christ. Now, I want you to give your heart totally to the Lord today, even though, perhaps, you've begun to give your heart to other things. Because the fire, the passion has grown a little cold and you didn't like the controversy and your friends looked at you weird and you said, okay, I'm just going to back off a little bit. And so you begin to redirect some of that passion to other things. That's what they did, you know. That's what happened. So if you're at Zechariah, you can go back one page and you'll get the book of Haggai. Haggai, which is pronounced Haggai, not Hey-guy. And the book of Haggai is the other prophet, is the other guy, Haggai, who prophesied with Zechariah. They worked together. They spoke to the same group of people. And what's interesting is that Haggai prophesied 1 month before Zechariah did. He started 1 month earlier. It's 520 B.C. It's the second year of Darius. It's 18 years after they came back from Babylon, but 16 years after they stopped working completely, stopped building. And Haggai shows up. Let's read what he has to say to them. In verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is what the people said. They said, well, this isn't a good time. Well, it's been 16 years. When do you think it will be a good time? Well, not today. Today's not a good day. Maybe next Sunday. Maybe next week. I don't know. But today's not a good day to begin to build. And so, in verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Which raises the question, what were they doing during these 16 years when they stopped? You know, they got discouraged because it was sort of controversial to be all radical. And so they stopped. And then what did they do? They got distracted. And into the void of their hearts, instead of a passion for the Lord, their passion for other things rose up. They began to redirect their energy, and they paneled their houses. That's what they did. They said, well, it's not a good time to work on God's thing, but it's a pretty convenient time to work on my thing. So they built a giant Home Depot in Jerusalem. And they said, we'll just panel. And it's cool, because when you panel your house, then what's really cool is that you can have a relationship with your paneling neighbors, and have them over, and you can have the fellowship of paneling. There's no controversy. People come over and go, love the paneling. Where did you get that? At Home Depot. Where did you get yours? At Home Depot. That's all there is here. I love yours. This is amazing. Let's do coffee. No controversy. It's just like no controversy at all. It's great. That's what they did. That's what they did. Now, some people think that the paneling business, because it sounds like they were elaborately paneling, like gold leaf stuff. And some people think that actually when it says paneling, probably doesn't mean anything ornate or elaborate, because there were hard times. These people were in economic difficulties, and it was hard times. You continue to read in Haggai, you can see that. So some people think, well, what it actually means is that they were just reinforcing their houses. They were like structurally doing something to their house to beef it up, you know, and that's totally understandable. But God says, is it a time for you to be doing that and to be ignoring the work that I've called you to do? It's not that it's wrong to work on your house. What's wrong is to work on your house while ignoring your life calling, which is to make an impact in this world for Christ. He says, don't do that. You got to change your ways. He says, will you return to me? I want you to give your heart to me. Now, some of us have given our hearts to other things. You started out well. You made a beginning. You got excited. You went, well, this is great. Jesus, I love the Lord. I want to know the Lord. I want to grow in Christ. I want to serve the Lord. And difficulties, problems, controversies, conflicts, you kind of back off a little bit, and then your heart can begin to go in other directions. You give yourself to other stuff. And 16 years later, the prophets show up and say, okay, it's time. You know? It's been 18 years. You know, you got the kids out of high school. It's great. Okay? And so now, come on. Let's build. I want you to give your heart to the Lord today. Now, I'm going to show you one other really interesting thing in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Let's go there. And there's one other thing I think is very significant that we need to hear this morning. What's really interesting is that Zechariah prophesied after Haggai. So Haggai's already started. He started a month before. And actually, we know from reading Haggai that the people actually responded and started to work. They worked. Haggai came out and said, hey, is it a time to dwell in your panel house in the house of God, lie in ruins? Come on, what are you doing? And the people went, okay, all right, let's do it. Let's, you know, they picked up the hammers. They got out there. They said, let's go build. And they actually started to build, which raises the question, why in the world did Zechariah come a month later after they've already started and say, return to me? Return to me. Is it possible that the people returned to the work of the Lord without returning to the Lord? Is that possible? Oh my gosh, yes. Somebody got guilted into doing it. Pastor Guy got up and screamed and then went, okay, that's what I got to do, sign up for something. They got guilted into doing the work, you know. Yeah, I haven't signed up for anything. I think I better get out there and go do that street ministry. I got to do something, you know. And so they returned to the work of the Lord, but they didn't return to the Lord. For some of us, that's a problem as well. And you know why? Because the Lord says, I want your heart. Like, return to me. I'll return to you. We're going to have this heart connection. You're going to build your relationship with me. And that is going to be the thing that will keep you going. Because if you return to the work of the Lord without returning to the Lord, the work is going to stop again. It will never last. You know, the controversy will come, the conflict will come, the distractions, the temptations will come, and you'll go, okay, I'm out of here. You'll drop your hammer and you'll run. But if you return to the Lord, then it's going to keep going. That's the thing that the Lord has for us. Now, let's just finish out the paragraph in verse 4 of Zechariah 1. It says, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways, from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they and the prophets? Do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets,
Did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so they repented. The fathers. Finally, they repented. Finally. And the way I read this is that he says, I sent the prophets. And finally, the words of judgment started to be fulfilled. And finally, they repented. Finally, they said, oh, my God. Okay, but you know, it was the tragedy of being so late in the game. So late in the game. So he says, listen, take notes. You can learn by seeing the mistakes of others. Take some notes. It didn't go well for these guys. I mean, by the time they were getting pulled away in chains to Babylon, they said, oh, we messed up. Okay, that's good. Good that you repented. But a little earlier in the game would be nice. It's been 16 years. Like, how about today? Come to the Lord today. That's the thing. Now, repentance is a theme. It's a heavy theme. And it's connected to sin. I love my friend Rick Boya. He told me the story of a guy that came to his office. He's an older guy. He's like 70. And he came to his office because his wife had been after him for 40 years. His wife was like, you need to become a Christian. You need Jesus. You need to get saved. He's like, woman, shut up. I'm tired of hearing this. And he's like, no, you've got to go see Pastor Rick. Pastor Rick's going to tell you about Jesus. And he put it off. And finally he said, okay, I'm going. All right, just shut up, woman. I'm going. And he went to see Pastor Rick. Made an appointment. Sat down with Rick. He said, you know, my wife's after me and stuff. And so what do you got to say? And Rick started explaining the gospel to him. And he said, you know, it says in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, he says to this guy. And the guy looked at him and he said, really? So, well, what is sin? Can you define sin for me? And he looked like he didn't really believe Rick. And Rick said, well, he said, this is sin. Anytime you do, say, or think something that God wouldn't do, say, or think, if he was you, that's sin. And this guy got really wide eyes. And he said, I need Jesus. Like, what a great explanation. What a great, perfect explanation. I mean, anytime you fall short of the glory of God, right? You should, that's his character. Anytime that you do, say, or think something God would do, say, or think if he were you, that's sin. And the guy got it. He just got it. He said, I need Jesus. He prayed to receive Jesus right there. It was a beautiful thing. I love that. It's a great illustration. But now that's what I would call the legal definition of sin. You failed to measure up to something like a law or a rule, and that's sin. And Jesus died for those sins. He took your penalty, and that's the gospel. It's beautiful. But there's a whole other dimension, a whole other way to look at sin. And that's not a legal definition, it's a relational definition, and it has to do with your heart. Anytime you fail to give your heart fully to God, that is sin. Now, let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew, and this is the end of the line on our Bible verses, so let's tune in. Matthew chapter 22. Where we find a question about the commandments. Matthew 22, verse 36. Someone asks Jesus and says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What a great passage. What a great summary that Jesus gave us. Here's the first and greatest commandment of all. Look, this is the number one thing. And Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6:4, when he says this. The great commandment, the first priority, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love Him.
Now, a second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he kind of blew their mind when he said that. And a lot of times these days when we read that, we go, yeah, that's right. We need to love other people. I mean, that's just as important as loving God. Let's go love people. Let's go build stuff for people. Let's go take care of people. Let's do that because that's the second and great command. It's just like the first one, and we get totally focused on that. And then we forget. But pause for a minute. But what about the first commandment? Love God. With all your heart. Give Him your heart 100%. All your soul, all your mind. Give Him 100%. And if you don't, that's sin. It's a different definition of sin. And the Lord says, return to me. Return to me. Give me your heart. Don't be like your fathers. Give me your heart. And the Lord says, I'll meet you there. This is what the gospel of Christ is all about. But you know what? Zechariah actually starts with this call for our hearts and then a warning. He warns. He says, look, it didn't go so well for your fathers. And it's a warning. The Bible is filled with warnings. It's amazing. Like, I talked to someone after the first service. I said, I want to create the warning Bible where every warning in the Bible is highlighted in yellow. Just call it the warning Bible and sell them. Because we avoid the warnings in the Bible. Like, we don't feel comfortable with the warnings. And we go, well, that's Old Testament stuff. All those warnings and all this harsh stuff, you know. The New Testament is Jesus. He's just, give me a big hug. It's all very pleasant. Love you. That's Jesus in the New Testament. And then I say, well, wait a minute. Have you read the New Testament? Do you know how many warnings there are? You know how Jesus warns people? He says, you know, if you hear my word and you don't do it, you're like the man who built his house, you know, on the sand instead of the rock. You'd be swept away. There's so many throughout the New Testament. There's all these warnings. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're in the faith. Warn one another daily lest any of you have a evil, unbelieving heart departing from the living God. Let's perfect holiness in the fear of God, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. Those are all New Testament verses. Whoa. Wow. Every warning is given from a heart of love. God says, I love you. And I want a relationship with you. And I want your life to be secure in me. And I want your life to mean something in this world. And so I'm calling you to this and warning you. Follow through on this, please. That's the starting place. And you know what? If you turn, you just turn your heart towards the Lord is there. By His grace, the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, He just meets you right there. And He says, this is beautiful. I want to ask you today to give your heart 100% to the Lord Jesus, so that He might use you to do His work in this world. That's the starting place. Let's say a prayer right now about that. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I'm really thankful for a word that's straight from You, Lord. It's simple, straightforward. We don't have to really work too hard to figure out what it might secretly mean. You just come to us and You say, Lord, to return to You. And You'll return to us. Thank You for that. I believe it's a word of love and care. And so, Lord, I pray now that we might, this very day, Lord, take stock of ourselves, of our faith, of our lives. Turn to You. Move in us by Your Spirit, Lord. Right now, I encourage you to take a minute and to talk to the Lord. And if you find that you have stopped, and you've stopped moving forward with Jesus, or being just impassioned in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's because you've been discouraged by the conflict, controversy that surrounds the gospel or taking a stand for Christ. Talk to the Lord about it right now and return to the Lord. Just return to Him. Tell him. He's there to receive you. Maybe your heart has grown a bit cold, and so you've begun to follow after other things or find other interests that you're more passionate about. And the stuff of this world begins to just capture your heart. And the Lord says, return to me. Return to me today. Talk to the Lord about that. Tell him the Lord is waiting to receive you. Maybe you've begun to work to answer the call, to do the stuff that you think really God wants you to do. And the Lord says, that's awesome, but he says, I want you to return not just to the work, but return to me. Don't just return to church. Return to me. And the Lord is waiting. Open your heart to him. Tell him. He's waiting to receive you. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we're feeble people and often unfaithful. By your grace, Lord, I pray for grace and strength and power and new beginning, renewal. May it be the start of something, Lord, that is very profound. Thank you for it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.